That's 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks, Hannah. And if you want to turn back to chapter 1, that's where we will be starting this morning, or in a little while. But first, I just want to ask us a question. It's there on the handouts, if you want to follow along on the handouts. I usually find it useful, particularly when I go off on one, to know where I'm going to come back to, so you know when to engage again. Question on the handout. How big a deal is it if I'm involved in church? How big a deal is it if I'm involved in church? And already it's a terrifying question. You want to ninja chop it away. Why? Because you know what the answer is going to be, and you really don't want that to be the answer. Or maybe you do, and you're feeling like, hey, I love church. Maybe you're Debo. Maybe you want three services. How big a deal is it if I'm involved in church? Let me just say, I didn't realize this till I was 20 years old. When the Bible talks about church, it's talking about the people, not the building, which is good news for us as Crossway, because we've had a lot of buildings recently. But it's also usually either talking about the universal church or the local church, that is, the local gathering of believers. So what I mean effectively is, how big a deal is it if I'm involved in the life, the lives of Crossway? And we know what the answer should be if we've followed the Lord Jesus for any amount of time, but if I'm honest with you, I have asked myself that question more in the last 18 months than I have... Oh, I just got emotional. Because it's true. I've asked myself that question more times in the last 18 months than I have at any other point, probably, or all of the other 16 years as a believer combined. How big a deal is it if I'm involved in the church? And I don't tend to usually ask it as that big meta question, the church. I tend to localize it. So how big a deal is it if I'm there on Sunday, particularly when it's a Zoom church rather than in-person church? How big a deal is it if I'm at the Wednesday night prayer meeting? How big a deal is it if I am on the post-church Zoom? And I dare not look Yasmin in the face as I say that, because she will have known. How big a deal is it if I'm there? I'm tired. I'm busy. I don't really know the people that well. I don't really click with them, you know, if it weren't for the fact that we're Christians, or they're not really my people. I don't really care. How big a deal? And look, it's not just because Zoom church is so much inferior, so much worse to in-person church. It's not just because when we had in-person church, it was in a really dark cinema and there was no singing. I had to sit alone because I'm single, and I had to be 2 meters away from everyone else. And I wasn't allowed to say hello to people, and I wasn't allowed to take my mask off. And it wasn't just that, and we had to run away immediately afterwards. It's not just that I got out of the habit of leaving my house, of coming to meet you, of serving other people. It's not just that I at least thought in my mind that Jamie was less likely to work out whether or not I'd been present or not at the online meeting. Although all of that did play a factor. Now, I think I was asking that question more regularly than ever before and feeling it more deeply than ever before, because I have learnt over the last year and a half, I've learnt how much easier it is to focus on self and to be isolated than to think about serving others and living in community. Look, I'm not saying it's more satisfying. Well, you've all lived it. You know what I'm talking about, right? It's not more satisfying. It's like a half-life. I've lived like a zombie for the last year and a half. It's not more satisfying, but it is easier. Because I don't have to put clean clothes on. You might be thinking, you haven't got clean clothes on now. I don't have to put clean clothes on. And I don't have to engage, particularly if I don't know you that well. Particularly if I don't click with you that much. And then I was thinking, when we were finally released from lockdown, well, then we had one other person, rule of six, no more than two households. And I thought, well, okay, it looks like I'm out and about, but all I'm really doing is seeing the people I really like, right? I can limit it to my inner sphere. And that was still quite easy. Perfect excuse only to see the people I like. And I've noticed, I don't know if this is true for you, I don't know if I'm making this up, I don't think so, I've noticed that it is far more permissible now, it's allowed to just say no to invites, isn't it? Do you want to hang out? No, not really. And I was thinking, that's really great, that's actually really exciting for me, because more than any other point in my life, I'm tempted now to say no to invites. Yeah, so it really works for me. I was thinking, it's now, is this not so weird but true? Weird but true. It is now more permissible to cancel plans as an adult last minute. And no one really says why. They're just like, oh, COVID, you know? Which again is great for me because I'm far more tempted than at any other point before in my life to just cancel plans last minute. So this really suits me to a T, this new world. I'm slower to think about how other people are doing. I'm slower to think about who needs serving. And I say things like, oh, yeah, I've got to focus on me and my mental well-being. I'm slower to act even when I do think about other people. Pretty bleak revelation of self there. There it is. Some of you are probably horrified. Debo, I dare not look you in the face for the rest of this time. Some people are horrified, but others of us know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Because it's our lived experience in the last 18 months. How big a deal is it that I'm involved in church? And look, I'm speaking as an extreme extrovert. I'm speaking as someone that from 2010 to 2019 worked full-time for church. I'm speaking as someone who has never had a bad experience of church in my life. Incredible, right? Never since I became a believer at 17. And I still feel that. So I'm guessing that there are some of you here today who have much deeper reservations about church. And those reservations are there because of much deeper hurts from past church experience. And if that's you, can I say, amen to the fact that you're here today, despite that. Amen to the fact that you've turned up to be with the people of God. But how big a deal is it that I'm involved in church? And then I was thinking, actually, there are others here, aren't there? Finally, others of us who have really picked up the slack for the last 18 months, who really have doubled down, as it were, who've made church keep going while the rest of us have been slightly AWOL. And maybe right now we're thinking, you know what, after the last 18 months I do now really need a break from church. Or at least I'm kind of done with those of you who really weren't here for us in the last 18 months. How big a deal? How big a deal is it that I'm involved in church? And if we turn back to chapter 1, the first thing we're going to see is that Jesus thinks it's such a big deal that he was willing to die for it. Let me just say as we dive in, the aim today is to build up, not beat up. Okay, I know that was a bit of a woo start. I think that's just the reality of where we're at. The aim is to build up from there, not beat up, because that's what Peter's doing. And the first point is there on the handout, love one another earnestly. If you look at 1 verse 22, it's there, isn't it? Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly. Now, I started with the command as the heading, but Peter starts with the motivation. You see that, right? Having, that is since or because, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, having done that, given that, what do? Love one another. You see, he starts with the motivation and then moves on to the command. And that's great because I love motivation. I need motivations if I'm going to obey. I am not naturally obedient. Only difficulty is, I find verse 22 quite difficult to understand. It's quite wordy, isn't it? And I don't think that's just an ESV thing. That's actually a Peter thing. So having purified your souls, I think what he means there is quite simply having had your sins forgiven. Oh, that makes it much easier, doesn't it? Understand what that means. Having had your sins forgiven, having purified your souls, by your obedience to the truth. And that's like him saying, as you or by your putting your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Having had your sins forgiven, as you put your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, okay, much easier to understand. Why does he use that language? Well, it's the language he used in 1 verse 2 when he talked about obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood, purified by the sprinkling of blood. And what he's doing is he's going back to Exodus 24 and making a comparison between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God, the church. to say, you are the New Testament people of God. You're the fulfillment of what the Old Testament was pointing towards. I think that's why he uses the language. He does it all throughout these first two chapters. Points back to the Old Testament and says, we're the people of God. But I think what he's saying is very simply, having had your sins forgiven, as you put your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. And so if we could just start by asking a question with this point, why? Why? It's a genuine question I would like us to think about, but we are English, so please don't shout out the answer. That would be far too embarrassing. Okay, so just in your heads, why? Why did you become a believer? Why have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus if you are? Why did Jesus shed his blood for you? Look, it's not the kind of question that only has one right answer, is it? There are many. So yours might be different from the person sitting next to you, but think in your head, what's the answer you'd give? Where do you go to most naturally when someone says, oh, why are you a Christian? I think there's loads of answers, aren't there? Sometimes it might be to escape judgment, right? I think that was it for me as a 16-year-old. I wanted to escape judgment. I thought, oh my gosh, I really do deserve to be punished from God. How do I get out of this? It might be, those of us who are looking at John in our Bible studies this year, it might be because we really love the idea of spending eternity with God our Father, right? What a privilege. We saw that last week, didn't we? We spent all last week thinking about that. God is our Father. It might be because we cannot wait to be home with the Lord Jesus. Can't wait for the day when I just see his smile. For me, very often now, I think it is because I just love getting to the end of the day of knowing that the living God has forgiven me. Despite who I am, he has forgiven me. It might be that you had this heavy burden of guilt and you were just desperate for it to be freed. Loads of reasons why. You know what I would never say, not just in a month of Sundays, not just in a decade of Sundays, in an eon of Sundays, what I would never say is, why did Jesus shed his blood for me so that I could call you my brothers and sisters? I just would never have come up with that as one of the mega reasons why he died for you and I. And yet, verse 22, having had your sins forgiven by putting your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, for, to what end? To the end of a sincere brotherly love. We get very excited when we're thinking in our right minds, don't we, about the fact that God is our Father. But I tend to do that in an individualistic way. God is my Father. I say our Father who art in heaven, because that's what the prayer says, but I really mean my Father who is in heaven. God is equally excited. I'm not sure I can say equally, but God is deeply excited about the fact that we are brothers and sisters. Would you have ever thought it was on his list of reasons why Jesus is coming to die for my people? So that they might have one another as a brother and sister. In the context of 1 Peter, I think it's far less weird that he would bring that up. The whole of chapters 1 and 2, I think Peter's talking about how privileged we are to belong to the people of God. They're really suffering, and it's really tough to belong to God, to have the name Christian. And so he spends these first two chapters saying, look, it is so much better to belong to God. And 1 verse 4, he says that's because we've got an inheritance that is never going to perish, spoil or fade. Then he moves on to talk about the fact that we're in this new family where we get to call God our Father. Verse 14, he says, we're obedient children of who? Verse 17, you call on him as Father who judges impartially. And that is insane, isn't it? That I, rotten sinner that I am, get to call God my Father. But that's not the only exciting thing about the fact that we're in a new family and we share in our brother Jesus' inheritance. No, we also share in all his other brothers and sisters, one another. I was thinking Jesus gets excited about that too, doesn't he? Jesus, when he says to the apostles, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Jesus says, you know why it's worth following me? Because you're going to get more brothers and sisters than you lose. He wants us to grasp the immense privilege it is that we are siblings in the same family. I don't know if you're an only child like I am. Not anymore. Look around the room. I'm not an only child. Lots and lots and lots of people come to London from different cities, from different countries, and they're miles away from their family, aren't they? I wish I had this in mind a year ago. Brothers and sisters who have siblings abroad and they don't have anyone who's their family here, well, I could have walked with them through Victoria Park and they could have had their brother standing with them all along. It's a beautiful image. And it's a beautiful image because family in the Bible means never being alone, never being destitute. Never being destitute. There should never be a reason why one of us doesn't have a home. Because I've got a home. And so if you haven't, you come and live in mine. That's what happens in family, right? It's why we had the hardship fund. It's why we look after one another's kids. And I know we don't do this perfectly, but it's, I was thinking it's also why. You know when people have newborns in the church family, all of a sudden Meals on Wheels goes into overdrive and they get given Tupperware after Tupperware after Tupperware of food that they don't actually have enough freezer space to put it in. And then they feel really guilty as they throw away the fifth bolognese because they can't handle another bolognese. But they have to pretend they loved it. But that's what we do. We look after one another because we're family. Love one another earnestly because we're brothers and sisters in God's new family. But that's not all he says. He also says, second motivation, because we're spending all eternity together. We're spending all eternity together. Verse 23. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Everything perishes in this world, doesn't it? Everything. When you hear the word perish, what do you think of? I think of food, and I think of flowers. I don't know why. Food and flowers. Food. Have you ever had that experience where you go on holiday, you come back, and you open the fridge door, and you just think, whoa, what did I forget to throw away? We once, as students, had the thing where, you know where you put the microwave on defrost so that it defrosts your chicken, and then you're meant to take the chicken out and cook it? Well, we put the microwave on defrost, forgot to cook the chicken, went away for a week. The stench when we came back. Or you know flowers, you know that point where the flowers are done, right? You are clinging on. You got them at discount from M&S in the first place, right? So they're already on their way out, but you've got them, and you love these flowers, and they've changed your whole room. They haven't, but you know. And you decide that you are going to keep them. They're not done yet, or you actually just can't bother to throw them away. And you think, you know what, you think to yourself, you know what? Maybe they'll become dry flowers. You know, dry flowers are really trendy, aren't they? They'll become dry flowers. Just leave them. Only they don't. They become putrid flowers. And eventually you do summon up the energy to be like, stop being a slob, throw the flowers away. You throw them in, you know that like gunk stuff that's left at the bottom of the vase? Perish, everything perishes. Only Peter isn't talking about food here or flowers. He does mention flowers to do a comparison. What's he talking about? He's talking about our flesh. He's talking about our bodies. And they perish, don't they? We all know that. We all know that. Our bodies perish. Here today, gone tomorrow. One day, very soon, my body's going to be like the chicken that I left in the microwave on defrost. All flesh is like grass. All its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. You see, he's doing a comparison between this fleshy body that will go and the word of the Lord that lasts forever. When God speaks something, it's true forevermore. And in fact, it's his word that brings life. And he said that that word, it's like a seed that's been planted in us, the gospel word. That's what he says in verse 25. The gospel word's been planted in us, like a seed that has borne the fruit of eternal life in me, new spiritual life. He says we've been born again, verse 23. And he's done that comparison, not of the perishable seed, not of this stuff only, not of the bingo wing stuff only, but of the Holy Spirit's word, of God's word. And so even though I've got a fleshy body that will die, I'm now going to live forever. I think that's pretty cool, isn't it? I'm going to live forever. Doesn't feel true at all, does it? But it is pretty cool. I'm going to live forever. But why mention it here? Why mention it when we're talking about our new heavenly family? And I wonder if the logic isn't this. If everything in this world is going to perish, everything is going to go, what is the only thing that's going to last? What is the only thing that's going to go through and beyond? It's the stuff that isn't of the perishable flesh stuff, right? It sounds really nuts to say, but it's me. I'm going to last forever. I mean, not this, thankfully, but I'm going to last forever. And what else is in this room? Well, all of you who trust in the Lord Jesus. You're going to last forever. And so I think he's saying, get on with investing in what will last. Love one another earnestly, because we're spending all eternity together. Invest in what will last. Don't waste your time investing in what's going. I was thinking, you know what that means, don't you? You know what Peter's saying here? Like it or lump it, you will never escape me. Right? New creation, I can hunt you down, and I've got all the time in the world to find out where you live and come rat-a-tat-tatting on your door. We're going to spend all eternity together. And Paul says something similar, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 13? He says something very similar, where he says to the Corinthian church, he says, you can never escape me. No. He says to the Corinthian church, he speaks of faith, hope, and love. Faith in the Lord Jesus, hope in the future, and love for one another. Which of those three do you think Paul says is the greatest? Faith, hope, love. Faith in the Lord Jesus, hope in the future, love for one another. He says it's love for one another. And you think, that's almost a heresy, isn't it? No, it's the Jesus stuff that's most important, not the us stuff. But he says faith lasts only until we see Jesus. Hope lasts only until the promise has been realized. Love, he says, is the greatest, love for one another. Why? Because it will last forever. Love one another earnestly because we're spending all eternity together. And then if we turn to chapter 4, our second point, chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Second point, it's the same as the first point. How interesting. Love one another earnestly. Some of you keen beans thought I got that wrong on the handout, didn't you? No. Love one another earnestly. It's the exact same point again. Why? Again, he gives the motivation first. Because the world's about to end. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded, and above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Right, see, it's similar-ish to the motivation we saw in the last chapter, in chapter 1, isn't it? Right, it's about timings again. There the focus is on how short life is on earth compared to eternity. But here he seems to be focusing on the fact that the eternity bit is about to start really soon. And the short time on earth, it's about to pass. The end of all things is at hand. I was thinking, can we just be honest for a second and admit to one another that we find that really difficult to believe? I find it really difficult to believe that this world is passing, that soon it will be over. I was thinking, I find that tough to believe because it's all I've ever known. I don't actually believe in reincarnation. This is the only life I think I've ever had. And it's the only life I've ever had. What was it like when you were in the other world? I don't know. I wasn't there, right? And so it's tough for me to imagine not being here, or this not being all there is, or the forever that there is. I was thinking it's also difficult for me because everything seems to scream permanent, even though I know it perishes. So I walk past buildings that are hundreds of years old, and I look at the bricks, and it's like, wow, you're there, you're a brick, you've been there, you've seen the generations. But I even do it with, like, relationships. You know, you think, like, I can't remember when I didn't know so-and-so. They've always been there. They haven't, but in my mind, they've always been there. Mum, she's always been there. She hasn't, but for me, she's always been there. But then I was thinking, look, do you know what? My timing is so off, I am not the right person to ask about timings. Because I already talk about Westfield Stratford like it's always been there. I've lived in London my whole life. I know that you never used to go to that area because it was just industrial stuff until they built Westfield, and now I'm there every single week. But I already talk about it like there was no time before pre-2012. I'm awful with timings. Peter says that God says this world will be over soon and Jesus will return. He says he'll do it unannounced. Jesus is very clear it will be unannounced, and it could be any second. And it's tough to really believe it, but I do believe it. But how different my life would be if I lived consistently with that belief. And Peter says one of the first differences is that I would get on and invest in the only thing that is going to be around forever, one another. I was thinking, I wonder if part of the reason why we find it so tough to believe that this world is passing is because we're actually quite comfortable in the world. We're quite comfortable here, aren't we? I'm not saying that life isn't tough and we don't have all sorts of problems, but generally most of us are quite comfortable. Comfortable enough to think at least that we can solve the problems and get on in life here. I wonder if the problem isn't partly that we're not suffering in the way that most Christians throughout most of history do or have. Because these guys here, they're suffering for being Christians. So when Peter is saying to them, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, he's not just sharing God's Google Cal with them so that the whole team's in on the loop. He's telling people who are desperate to give up because of the hostility they're facing for following Jesus, he's saying to them, do not worry, the end of all things is at hand. Guys, think clearly. It would be an awful idea to stop living for Jesus and go back to living like everyone else because the end of all things is at hand. This world's passing. So 2 verse 12, we've been told that everyone's calling them evildoers. 4 verse 4, if you just look up. 4 verse 3, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles, which means everyone else who's not a Christian, want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They're talking about them behind their backs. They're saying, these guys are evil. Why are they evil? Because they don't have the same sexual ethic as us. They think we're judging them for theirs. They don't like the fact that we don't engage in theirs, that we no longer do what we used to do before we were Christians, or at least we try so hard not to. And they malign us. They talk about us behind our backs. They ostracize us, or at least them. And 4 verse 12, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. That's normal in the world. Insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, you should rejoice. They're suffering for being Christians. Much more than we are now. But I don't think a million miles away from where we could be in a generation or two's time, where our children or grandchildren could be, depending on where things go. Everyone in society says you're evil because you're a Christian. And the fear isn't that they'll lose their lives, rather the fear is that they'll lose their faith. And we're told in chapter 5 that Satan is like a lion prowling around waiting to devour someone by using the suffering to get them to fall away. That's why in chapters 1 and 2, Peter had to say to them, look guys, it is so much better to belong to God. It's why here, in the rest of the letter, he's turned to talking about how do you live in a hostile world that you no longer belong to. And 3 times, as he talks about how we live in a hostile world where we don't belong, he comes back to our relationships with one another. The second half is all about how do we live out there, and yet 3 times he turns back to how we relate to one another in here. Why? Well, it seems that Peter thinks that you and I are key to one another keeping on going when so much of the world, so much of my heart is calling me to just live like everyone else again, to just drop the Jesus stuff. Love one another earnestly. Because the world's about to end and we need one another if we're going to get to that end point as believers. I was thinking, when the apocalypse is coming, what's the one thing you're to do? Peter says, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Can you imagine the scene in the apocalypse movie? They're coming! The zombies are coming, right? They're coming! Run, quickly! Where to? The midweek Bible study! We don't think like that, do we? The end of the world is coming. Above all, love one another earnestly. And then I think Peter says some of the most stunning words I've ever read in my life. He's quoting Proverbs, but I think it is so beautiful. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. There's intense hostility at a societal level. Everyone thinks I'm evil for following Jesus in this world. Everyone thinks they're evil for following Jesus. There's so much pressure to conform. And they're wrong about thinking I'm evil because I say what God says. In fact, that's the good stuff about me. But they are right in a sense. I am evil in that I'm lazy and I'm selfish and I'm proud and I'm impatient. As a result of my desire to serve self, if you get to know me, I will wrong you again and again. I will let you down and I will cause you anguish in church life if you're really involved in my life. I still have past sins that shape my character, and I have present sins that have all the potential to ruin our relationship and to cause you real lasting hurt. And I'm not saying that I don't need to deal with those in the power of the Holy Spirit. But in the church, that is amongst the people of God, Crossway Stratford, how do we respond to one another and being wronged? I think it is one of the most beautiful images I have ever seen. Verse 8, love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Imagine that. The next time someone irritates you or upsets you in church life, you go about thinking, how can I love this person in such a way as to cover the wrong, the offense that they have just caused me? How do I do everything I can to keep that sister or brother from having to bear the shame of what they've just done to me? Rather than how can I do everything I can to make sure that they suffer or they realize the wrong? How do I make that hurt disappear for them? When it's tough to live for Jesus out there, how glorious would it be to live in that kind of environment amongst ourselves? And look, there are still times where I want to say to someone, look, you've really upset me. I want to forgive you. I need you to repent. Of course, there'll still be those times, but we do it for that other person's good. And we're longing that we might immediately be able to cover that sin, cover their shame on their behalf, to love them in such a way that covers the wrong. I remember my former pastor in Italy, his wife Sue, we worked really closely together, and I am a young, proud man, full of sin. And I remember I once said something in front of everyone else that was really rude to her. And it really hurt. And I went away, and the next day I came back and I said to her, I'm really sorry. Or maybe I'm actually quite slow to repent. Maybe it's like the next week. And I said, I'm really sorry. And you know when you feel guilty, and you said sorry, but you still feel guilty? And so I went back up to her the next day and I said, Sue, I am really sorry. And she said, brother, I said I forgave you. It's covered. It's gone. I don't remember it. I mean that. It's done. And I tell you what that kind of community generates. It generates a love for one another, a freedom to say sorry to one another that is beautiful and unlike anything else you will see elsewhere. Maybe there are people here who have really hurt us. Maybe we have been harboring resentment towards them. It will involve crying out to the Lord Jesus for help, won't it? It really will. But to begin thinking, how on earth can I begin to try and cover that brother or sister's wrong? It might involve them saying sorry and repenting, but how can I help cover that wrong? And then he gives two other ways in which we're to love one another earnestly. Welcoming one another into our homes. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. We do it all the time, don't we? But then we grumble afterwards. He says, don't do the grumbling afterwards. Cut that bit out. They say, don't they, that an Englishman's home is his castle. Peter seems to think that a believer's home is a hostel. I grew up in a dirty council flat, and what I mean by that isn't that the area was dirty. I mean, we were dirty. Me and Mum were dirty people growing up. Sorry, Mum. She's not listening, so it's fine. But we were dirty. And as a result, I remember her saying, you must never invite your friends home. because we didn't want to have to clean up. But you know what? This world is passing. The dirt's passing. People can live with a bit of dirt, can't they? Just come round. I didn't have time to clean up. Maybe I'm lazy and I didn't clean up. So what? Come round. In Italy, I realised that people won't invite other church family members home because they haven't got a good enough meal to offer them. As a single guy, I want to be like, I was having cereal until you invited me round. It doesn't matter. You're Italian. Everything you make is gorgeous. No, but like, I can deal with a cup of soup. The point is, I need you. And I was thinking, actually, that maybe, partly, if we're honest, it's just that I can't be bothered to keep on engaging. I can't bother with the small talk. And so I'll just stick to my two households, rule of six, even though I no longer have to. But Peter says, invest in what will last. And we've each got different capacities here, haven't we? We're each in different situations. I think it'd be awful if we start judging one another. Oh, they've not been very hospitable this month, have they? No, we're supposed to cover one another's sins. Instead, I wonder if what we're supposed to be doing is pushing one another out of our comfort zones. How can I be hospitable? And I don't think he's just talking about opening your door. We're talking about opening the home door because that was where you would look after one another, right? That's where you'd meet people's needs. Love one another earnestly. And then finally, he says, using God's gifts to serve one another. Look at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as God's as good steward of God's varied grace. Isn't that interesting? As good stewards. Your gifts, your abilities, they're not, are they? As in a Christian sense, the things the Holy Spirit has given you naturally, the things you're good at that are useful for church life, because that's why he gave them to you, they're not yours. Do you see that? You're a steward of them. Who do they belong to? They're God's. God has, as it were, loaned them to you that you might steward them well. I find that really interesting. We think they're mine for my self-betterment. How can I get ahead in life? He says, oh no, they're God's, and they've been given to you so that you might use them in the church. Verse 11, he puts that into... he puts the flesh on that, on the bones, doesn't he? So whoever speaks... You do it, not as though you're speaking your words for yourself, but you do it as one who speaks the oracles of God. You recognize that the gift is from God. Whoever serves, well, you do it by the strength God supplies. So that everyone realizes as you use your gifts that it's not about you being great, oh, look at the gift you've got. It's about God being great. Oh, look at the gifts he's given us so that we can all be served. And he reminds us again, to him, the Lord Jesus, belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Eternity lies ahead, and he rules it. I wonder if we realize that all of those verses speak of an other person-centeredness. An other person-centeredness that COVID really hasn't helped us to own. I wonder if we've asked recently, and I don't mean asked ourselves, actually. I was thinking I was going to say, have we asked ourselves about our gifts and how we can use them? I don't trust myself enough to ask me about my gifts and how I can use them. Have we asked other people? Have we asked Bible study leaders? What can I be doing to serve church? Have we asked Jamie? Have we asked Lizzie? Have we said, look, what are the needs at the moment in church life? Because sometimes the gift is, I have hands. We need someone to lift things, right? There are children. Can you run? Yeah, great. Can you do that for us every fourth Sunday? Sometimes it's so-and-so's on their own at the moment, having a really tough time. You happen to have an address that's really near theirs, or a car so you can get to them. You happen to have a TV, they don't, and they really love that show. They'd love to watch it on a Thursday night. All of it speaks of an other person-centeredness and of a commitment to one another. And it's tough, isn't it? It's tough after COVID to break out of the cycle of just living for me. But the picture, at least, is stunning, isn't it? Who wouldn't want to be part of that community? And they say, don't they, that you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, the Holy Spirit can. And I feel like a cheese ball even just having said that line. The Holy Spirit can. Sounds cheesy, but also true, right? We believe that to be true. I was thinking, if the Lord Jesus was willing to shed his blood so that you might be my brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit isn't going to be begrudging me when I say, please, Father, will you give me the strength to serve my brothers and sisters? So let's be present. Let's commit to being present. On Sundays, we are, at least today, midweeks, and in each other's lives. Those who we know who aren't here anymore, brothers and sisters, let's try and get back in their lives and encourage them into the community life. I think it should be a much bigger deal for us to just move church, to leave the family, to not see anyone in the family for a long time. No family is perfect, is it? And so there are definitely going to be things that I don't like about this family. I'm thinking it might be that you think, oh yeah, fine for you to say go to midweeks. You like midweeks. I don't. Yeah, that's true. But no family is perfect. And not all family traditions are as fun for all of us as they are for some of us, right? It's just true, isn't it? Some of us really won't like midweeks. But do you know what? As a family, it's one of the main ways we get together. And sometimes I do things that I don't really like so that I can see my mum, my brothers, my sisters. We just get on and do family life together. Not because it's always the thing that I would most like to do, but rather because I really want to love the others in the family. How big a deal is it if I'm involved in church life? Well, Jesus said he shed his blood so that we might be. Let's love one another earnestly. So I lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, the image is beautiful of being part of a community where we are desperate, where other people are desperate to hide my wrongs, where I'm doing the same for them, where we're committed to serving one another. At the same time, so much inside of me screams to serve self, to live for self. Please, in your kindness, would you make this year different from the last? Would you give us Holy Spirit strength to keep on doing the right thing and investing in what will last, to enjoy deepening relationships with one another and finding that satisfaction that comes from self-sacrifice, not self-service? And we ask that in your Son's name. Amen.